Isaiah chapter 9. This is oftentimes called by a lot of people one of the Christmas prophecies. Now, I find it interesting because even though it's considered a Christmas prophecy, it doesn't actually start off with a joyful Christmas theme. So let's look here. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Here's a Christmas thought for you. Nevertheless, the gloom of the distressed land will not be like that of the former times when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will bring honor to the way of the sea, to the land east of the Jordan, to the Galilee of the nations. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at the harvest time and as they rejoice when dividing spoils. For you have shattered their burdensome yoke and the rod of their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. Here is a happy Christmas thought for you. For the trampling boot of battle and the bloodied garments of war will be burned as fuel to the fire. Doesn't that just picture Santa Claus coming down the chimney and the baby in the manger? Ah, but look at this next verse. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Someone ought to say amen right there. The dominion will be vast and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Would you pray with me for a moment? Lord, we pray right now that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts and that we would hear your message for this moment, the last chapel of this semester. May we go away with a sense of what you're doing in the Christmas season that we're now in. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. You know, as we think about this particular scripture, it's a Christmas prophecy, and yet it doesn't really start with a happy Christmas thought. When this scripture was written, the nation of Israel was actually at a war that was not actually going very well. Their economy was strained, their taxes were high, they had unpopular political leaders who tweeted every morning at 2 a.m. Wait a minute, sorry, that was the Fox News Channel. But they were a people that were having a struggle. They were in a war. It was a war that was not going well. They were having all kinds of problems. They were an entire nation that was sort of distressed, an entire nation that was just sort of like, oh, how can we get through one more day? How can we get through one more season? And I think that even though maybe that doesn't seem like the Christmas introduction that we would expect, is that not the Christmas season that many people in America are having? You know, we think about Christmas and we think about it being this time of joy and peace and wonder, and it should be. But for many people, it's not. I know lots of people in the area where I live, maybe you know some of them too, maybe you're one of them, where their income is quite limited. And for them, Christmas, they're trying to figure out how are they going to put something under the tree. And we know Christmas isn't all about that. But if you're a mom of three kids and you're a single mom of three kids, that sure is important to you. Trust me, all of your parents at home right now are trying to figure out how to have something under the tree for you when you get home. Don't you hope they do? Yeah, we do, right? We hope there's something there. New cell phone or whatever, right? I don't know, something. Anyway, some socks and underwear. I don't know, there's something under the tree. But for those who are struggling, that's a time of stress. How about those who think about the Christmas season as a time when some past relationship or some situation sort of ended? I have a friend that I've known, my wife and I have known her for several years. 3 weeks before Christmas, about 8 years ago, her husband just walked out on her and her kids. So now every year when Christmas comes up, that's what they remember. Now her kids are teenagers. And that's like something they have to remember, that basically Christmas is when Dad left us and we haven't seen him since. Christmas reminds some people of sort of unresolved grief because they've lost someone important in their life. Most of you probably did not know Bree Cobb. She's one of the secretaries in our office. But her mother is from Ireland, and her grandmother, who has lived in Ireland, passed away at Christmas time like 7 or 8 years ago, and the mother was unable to go. She didn't have the money, the time. She could never get back to Ireland to say goodbye to the grandmother. And so every year when Christmas rolls around, her mother and kind of their whole family kind of remembers that. That grandma died and none of us got to go home. So guess what happened? 2 days ago, the uncle died in Ireland. And Bree said, what are we going to do? I said, you're going to get on a plane and go. Because someone from your family's got to be there. We can't have two of these happening for a family. But for some people, that's what Christmas reminds them of. A an unresolved grief. And so even though Christmas is supposed to be joyful and exciting and all the things that we think about Christmas, for many of us, for many people living in America, it can be gloomy. It can be sad. It can be lonely if we let it. Like the people that Isaiah was writing to in this scripture, we can become so focused on the negative and the sad that we miss what God is doing around us. How do we find Christmas peace in the midst of such a chaotic and messed up world, a world that has forgotten what the real meaning of Christmas is all about? Well, look at this verse. It says, in the future, He will bring honor to the way of the sea. Now, who's the He in this verse? Anyone know? Anyone got a guess? Who's the He? Yeah, the Messiah. This Christmas prophecy that was given was that one day there was coming a He, a Messiah. We know His name, Jesus. That He was coming and that He would bring honor, He would bring hope, He would bring peace. He would bring all that stuff that we wanted at Christmas time, but we didn't feel in this moment because of all the struggles that we were having. And in that sense, he sort of shifts with just that promise that there would be coming a Messiah. The focus shifts from the gloom that the Israelites were experiencing in this very difficult war and this difficult economy and this challenge that they were having. It changed their focus from all the negatives to the good things that would one day come, to a future that was filled with hope. Now, I think that's a lesson that we can learn. I think that's something we can think about. Because all of us probably have something in our past. Maybe it's not a loved one in Ireland that died. Maybe it's not financial stress. But we've all got something in our past that if we focused on and if we obsessed about would make us have a gloomy, negative, not so great experience with life. But if we can somehow get our minds off of that, and think about the Jesus who loves us so much, the Jesus who came to change our future and to give us a hope, then it can sort of shift our focus from all the negatives to something positive. I think the first step toward finding Christmas peace in such a chaotic and messed up world is to allow God to shift our focus from sort of a gloomy past to a glorious future. So what is your past? What is that thing that keeps coming up that bothers you? What is that thing that maybe you think about, I just wish this one thing in my life hadn't happened? Maybe it's time to give that to Jesus as your Christmas gift to Him and see what He gives you in exchange. It's time to let that thing go and to instead focus on the glorious future that Christ wants for each of us. That's a good place to say amen. I'll get you trained yet. I'm going to get you all trained so when Dr. Ballard comes back, because he'll be Dr. Ballard when he gets back, you'll be able to say amen when he preaches, okay? All right, we'll get you trained. Look at verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of darkness, a light has dawned. You know, we've all had moments in our lives when we've walked in darkness. We've all had moments and when things just they seem so frustrating and they seem like it was just pressing in on us and it seemed like there was going to be no end to it. Most of you don't know me too well. A few of you do. You know, that was 2016 for my family. We had a very, very difficult time. My wife was very, very ill three times in 2016. She was at the point of death. It was a very difficult time. We had a house here in Vermont we couldn't sell. Anyway, that was frustrating. So we had pressure from the doctor and from the health issues. We had pressure from the financial stuff. And there were moments I was just like, give me one break. I just need one good break. You know, like one good experience. Of course, some of you know that story. She eventually got a kidney transplant. She's now doing extremely well. The house did finally sell. We lost all of our equity, but who cares? Someone else has the payment now, not me. Anyway, at some point you don't care. You just want to get rid of it, right? You know, in 2017, it's like the light came back on. How wonderful it was for the light to come back on. So I'm glad I didn't have to repeat 2016 over again. But all of us have moments like that in our life. Sometimes we have weeks like that. Sometimes, like in my case, you have a year like that. We walk in darkness. But isn't it wonderful to know that in the midst of that darkness, this promised Messiah can come? In the midst of that darkness, that Jesus can come into the midst of all of that struggle and He can like turn a light on and suddenly we see. You know, I look back at 2016, and while there were definitely difficulties and there were struggles, there were also some wonderful things that happened. I love to tell people about the story of the chair. Now, how many of you, I know not many of the students are married, but how many students are married already? Students are married. Okay, so here, let me give you a little marriage advice, a little counseling from the pulpit here, okay? All right. So for 29 years, my wife and I have been married. Yeah, we got married when we were 12. I'm kidding. Okay. We're not from Arkansas. All right, no, sorry. I'm bad. That's bad. You're not recording this, are you? Okay, all right. So we've been married 29 years, and for 27 years, I've been aggravated every morning at my wife because she gets up, and when she goes into the bathroom, we have this folding chair. We got it at a yard sale somewhere for $2. It was the worst purchase we ever made. All right, I wish we'd not bought it. Well, she wishes. She's happy we bought it. Anyway, she takes out this folding chair, and she puts it in front of the bathroom, like mirror and all that. It doesn't matter what house we live in. She always gets, and she sits in it, and she puts on her makeup and does her hair and all that kind of stuff. And then she gets up, and she leaves it right there. And I have to either stumble over it and kick my toe on it, or I have to get up and move it. 29 years we've been married. She's been doing it 29 years. I left this morning before she got up, but I'm sure when I get home, it's going to be sitting there. Okay, it'll be right there in that spot. For 27 of those 29 years, it just aggravated the fire out of me. Why won't that woman put that stupid chair up? We've had more arguments at breakfast over that chair than over anything else probably in our married life. Now, some of you are thinking, that's the silliest thing I've ever heard of. That's because you ain't married yet. But when you get married, you'll be arguing over something stupid like a chair, okay? Well, in 2016, when she was so sick, she would be in the hospital numerous times. And you know what happened? I'd go in the bathroom, and the chair wouldn't be there. And it would be a reminder to me that she might not be coming home. There were days that she would be at home, but she didn't feel like getting up and fixing her face or fixing her hair or doing anything because she was hooked up to a dialysis machine for 12 hours a day, and she just didn't, the chair wasn't there. I began to think to myself, gosh, I missed the chair. I missed the chair. When she got better, now she puts the chair there. And every morning I come in and I say, yes, the chair is there. And I realized that what I thought was some of my darkness is actually a glorious light. It's a reminder to me every day that she's alive and well and feels good enough to fix her hair and put on her makeup and do whatever it is the ladies do in that chair. I don't know what all they do, but they do stuff in there. Anyway, that makes them look good. I think she looks good without all the stuff. But anyway, that's the way it is. I'll get home this afternoon, the chair will be there. And I'll put it up, and instead of being aggravated, I'll say, thank you, Jesus, for the chair. You see, Jesus has a way of taking the very thing that frustrates us and drives us crazy and turning it into a point of light, if we will let him. Jesus is the key to getting out of darkness. It's the key to moving past the gloom and the doom and the whatever. And we all have that stuff in our life. Jesus is the key. You know, are we, you know, we say as Christians that Jesus is enough. The question is he really enough? And I think the answer is yes. When we're in utter darkness and gloom and everything presses in on us, then we begin to realize that Jesus really is enough if we will let him be our Savior from sin, and our Savior from darkness. See, we're real good at letting him be our Savior from sin. We call that being born again, being saved. We don't let him so much be our Savior from darkness. He wants to not just give us salvation, which would be a glorious gift by itself, but he also wants us to give us a life that's here on earth that is worth living, to take our difficulty and our challenge and turn it into something wonderful. And once we discover that, it changes our whole perspective. And we suddenly begin to realize, wow, life isn't so bad. Now, someone out there, there's a theologian somewhere in the room right now that's looking at that going, wait a minute, you said the second step was trusting Jesus as our Savior. Shouldn't that be the first step? Well, theologically, absolutely. But you know what? We don't live in a theological world. We live in a practical world. And most of the people out there who are having a really bad week this week, if you just walk up to them and say, if you die right now, do you know Jesus? That's not a conversation going anywhere. Somehow we have to help them get their eyes off all their mess so they can then have the energy to get their eyes onto Jesus. That's why you feed a hungry man before you preach to him. That's why you clothe the naked before you give him Jesus. That's why we show kindness and love to the downtrodden and the oppressed before we talk about Jesus. They have to see Jesus first, and then they can hear the message that we're trying to give to them. They must get their eyes off all the gloom and doom in order for them to hear the wonderful light that Jesus has brought into our life. So don't send me theological arguments afterwards, because I've already decided I'm right. Never mind. Look at verses 3 and 4. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you. You have shattered their burdensome yoke. Now remember, at the time when this was written, you got to remember this, the nation was involved in this war that was going badly. The nation was literally about to shrink in size. It was about to be cut up by the enemies of God's people and be, you know, divvied up to whoever all these conquerors were. And in the midst of that, prophet Isaiah comes along and says, oh, we're about to enlarge the nation. Everything's about to be wonderful. We're about to make Israel great again. You guys got to get with my jokes here, okay? You got to get with them. I don't have any better material, so you got to laugh at what I got, all right? Let's all practice. Laugh. Oh, good. Now it's the Toronto revival going on here. Okay, never mind. You guys are too young to know that either. All right. But you got to think this through. In the midst of this war that was going badly, along comes the prophet who says, oh, no. The nation's not going to shrink. The nation is going to be enlarged. Now, if you study your history, it was a long time before this prophecy came to pass. The nation actually did shrink first before it enlarged again. And so how did all that work? Well, God was working behind the scenes to shatter the yoke of all those nations that was oppressing them at that moment. Eventually, every one of those nations disappeared, and Israel's still there. Which, by the way, if you watched the news yesterday, we finally recognized the capital that's been the capital for 2,000 years. It's nice that we finally got up with history that we're 2,000 years behind. But anyway, so that's good. That's a whole other story. Anyway, but God was working behind the scenes to shatter the yoke that kept them in bondage. What did the people have to do from the time the prophecy was given until the time the prophecy was fulfilled? What the people had to do was live godly lives that rejoiced in God. They had to start living a life as if the prophecy was already fulfilled. They had to start living a life that was focused on serving and rejoicing and loving God, even though the enlargement of the kingdom had not happened yet. They had to live lives that were blessable in order to receive the blessing that would one day come. Now that's really, 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 really key, because the third thing that we have to know if we ever want to have Christmas peace is we have to live lives that are blessable by God. Probably 10, 12 years ago, there was a whole book of Jabez craze. You can still find them out there, but it's not the excitement of it's kind of passed over. But for a while, this book of Jabez, it was like the big thing. It was, Lord, bless me and bless me indeed, enlarge my territory, extend my stakes, and basically give me everything I ever wanted and help me live great. You know, nothing wrong with that. But you know what I think God was probably saying back to us? Was, if you want me to enlarge your territory and give you better, like bless you indeed, you have to first live a blessable life. You see, we can't live for the world and then go to the Christmas Eve service once a year, light a candle, sing Joy to the World, have a warm, fuzzy moment, and now say, well, I've done my duty for the year. I guess God will bless me, right? And you say, well, I don't do that anyway. I'm a student at a Christian college. All right? So we can't live like the world and then show up to finals class and answer 100% of the questions right on our theology paper and get a 100% and an A+, but still live like the world and think that we're going to receive the blessing of God. We have to live a life that is blessable in order to be blessed in that interim period while we're waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. I don't know what God's promised you in your life. I don't know what God's going to do in your life, what your calling is, what your direction is, what your destination is. You might not even know it yet. You probably think you do, but you probably don't. If you had ever told me I'd be the executive director of a convention, I grew up in a church that believed that denominations were sinful, especially Southern Baptist. So whatever you think you're going to be, it will probably be something different. Okay, that's a long story. All right, but here's what I know. If you live a life that is blessable, what God has actually promised you, not what we think He's promised, but what He's actually promised, will come to pass. But if we live a life that is not blessable, then all that is left for us is the discipline of God and the withholding of the promise. Why would anyone want to sign up for that? Lord, discipline me, and discipline me indeed. Make me a disciplinary example to the whole world. Who says that? No, we want the blessing of God. So we must live a life that is blessable. Well, let's look at verse 6. This is the one you memorized when you were a kid in the Christmas play. Remember saying it, right? For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. I love this. This was written 700 years before Christ was born. 700 years before Christ was born, He was already the Prince of Peace. This prophecy did not declare Him the Prince of Peace. He already was. This prophecy just told the rest of us what He was going to be when He finally got here. But in order to have real peace in our lives, we must actually let Him be the Prince. Now, of course, you know, He's got a promotion. He was the Prince of Peace when He was a baby, but now He's got a promotion. Now He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He moved up a notch, all right? But if we want to have the peace in our lives, we must let Him be the Prince. We have to let Him, we have to let Him be what God wants Him to be. I think it's, we want the privileges of the Prince, but we don't want to surrender to the Prince. It doesn't work that way. He's either the Lord of all, or He's not the Lord at all. To have peace, we must let Him be in control, which of course is our fourth step toward finding Christmas peace, is allowing Christ to actually guide our decision-making and our focus in life. I'm amazed by the number of people, Christian people, who don't let Christ actually be involved in the decision-making of their life. I used to work with a lot of college students. I don't do a whole lot anymore with college students because I'm running here and there and everywhere and just don't have time. But I have a handful of students that, because of our past relationship, they'll still call me. So one of them called me this week, and he was trying to decide between two different jobs. They paid about the same amount of money, but one was in one city and one was in the other, and he was trying to decide, what should I do? He had to decide. He'd been stalling for about a month. He had to decide that day because he had to sign a lease on an apartment in one or the other in order to make it work. He had to take one of those jobs. And so I asked him this question. I said, have you prayed about it? He said, not yet. I said, so you're telling me that for like 6 weeks you've been struggling with this, but you haven't prayed about it yet? I said, I'm a little confused. I mean, you're a Christian. You grew up in church. You love the Lord. You're involved in a church now. You haven't prayed about it. Well, I didn't know that God cared which like job I had, which city I lived in. I said, I'm not like in the ministry. I said, you're a Christian. All Christians are in full-time ministry. Some of them get paid for it, and some of them pay others for it. But we're all in full-time ministry. We all are. He said, oh, wow. I said, you stop. I said, go. He lives in a city where you can sit on a park bench even this time of the year. I said, go sit on a park bench for 20 minutes and call me back. So about 30 minutes later, he called me back. He said, okay, I'm going to this city, this place. He said, I just got this sense from God. I said, you could have done that 6 weeks ago and saved yourself 6 weeks worth of stress. The thought of allowing Christ to actually guide our decision making, it should be the most basic part of being a Christian. And yet for many of us, we kind of separate out. We let Christ decide about the spiritual things in our life. We don't really talk to Him about the secular things in our life, forgetting that for the Christian, there really is no separation. It's all spiritual. Every decision we make is spiritual. It really is. We have to figure that out. You know, I think that when we start making decisions that are based on what Christ would have me do, especially when they're not anything to do with church, when they're like a job, where you're going to live, what apartment you're going to live in. My wife and I purchased a condo. The condo that we purchased for two reasons. Number one, you guys have your 251 club. Well, I also kind of keep track of things in Massachusetts. We purchased a condo in a town. One reason we purchased it is there's no gospel preaching church in that town. So there has to be someone there who will speak for Jesus. Why not us? The second reason we did it, we looked at 25 houses. This one was the only one in which physically the floor plan would allow us to do something for more than like three people. You know, we figured, hey, we can get 15 or 20 people in this room. We can have like a Bible study. We can start a church here. So I told the real estate agent that. She said, what? She said, you're picking a home because of there's no church here, and you're going to start one in your house? And you could tell she was like getting a little scared, about the way we felt when you put them up on the screen about the Latter-day Saints and the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's what she was thinking about us. Anyway, I don't care. Anyway, that's the house we bought. You know, to non-Christians, that's a crazy reason to buy a house. You're supposed to buy a house based on resale value and the school district and blah, 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 blah. But for Christians, we think differently, because Christ is guiding our decisions, or at least He's supposed to be, if we'll let Him. But look at the last verse, the very part of the last verse, verse 7. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. You know, the prophet steps into this scene. You know, they're in this war. The war's not going very well. The economy's a mess. Everything looks bad. And he said, oh, don't worry. It's going to get better. And the country's going to get better. And the Messiah's going to come. Everything's going to be great. It's going to be fabulous. And they're looking at him thinking, you've been smoking something. You know, there's no way it's going to be fabulous. And he ends his sort of Christmas prophecy by saying that the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. These promises that are in this prophecy and the promises that God gives us for our own lives, they're going to happen because the Holy Spirit is going to empower them. It's not going to happen because we have some incredibly great strategic plan. Now, if you know anything about me, I like to plan. I've got stuff planned for 2018. It drives my wife crazy. I've got some dates planned in 2019. I've got one thing planned for 2020 already. She said, who does that? I said, people like me who are anal. But anyway, you know, it's like, I know it's crazy. But you know what I've learned? I've learned those plans only have power if the Holy Spirit is in them. You see, in the end, it's not our human planning. It's not our budgeting. It's not our thinking it through. You can spend the next 6 weeks trying to figure out what you're going to do when you graduate in May. But really, the end is going to be, what does the Holy Spirit want to happen in our lives? I think sometimes our faith wavers a bit because we've let our zeal for God begin to wane. We started trusting in ourselves and in our experiences and in our education and our blah, 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 blah. And then our faith, we're like, well, I don't know if I can really, if I just pray about it, I don't know if that all works, you know. Somehow or another, if we're going to win America to Christ, if we're going to win New England to Christ, which is the passion of my life, somewhere in there we got to get our zeal back. Not by pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, but by reaffirming our faith in Christ and letting His Spirit just flood us afresh and anew. When was the last time you had some time praying to the Lord in which instead of telling God all the things He was supposed to do, which is what most of our prayer times is, us telling God how He should run the universe, what would happen if we just sat quietly before Him for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, and just waited for His Spirit to speak back to us? What would happen if when we read the scriptures, instead of thinking through, oh, I got to get a devotion together for the whatever, the group in the dorm that I'm supposed to lead tonight or whatever, or I got to do this and that. What if we just read the scripture with no pre-thinking? We just kind of read it and just let the Spirit speak to us through it. What would happen if we actually allowed the Holy Spirit to do something inside of us that would transform us and change us? What would happen if we actually let the Holy Spirit convict us of sin and then we chose to confess that sin and to repent of it and to walk in holiness? Well, we Baptists, we're scared of talking about the Holy Spirit because we're afraid it means we're going to fall on the floor and say in some weird language that we didn't know what it was, all right? But that's not what the Holy Spirit's about. The Holy Spirit's about helping us serve with the power of God in our lives and living in a sense of holiness and righteousness. And when we are flooded again by the Holy Spirit, then something will happen in our life. Something amazing. The promises of God will be fulfilled. I was chatting with a group of pastors yesterday, and one of them was telling me about this time in his life when he was younger in which he gave a gospel presentation. This was back in, this would have been in the 70s and maybe 80s, when coffee houses, you know, we think coffee houses are like the cool thing now. Churches need a coffee house because we think that's the latest new thing. You realize that your parents were doing them, like the whole Jesus movement. Coffee houses are not new. They just come back around. You know, we rediscovered coffee as a people. All right, so back in the 70s, he was doing a coffee house in the Boston area. For 2 years, every 4 nights a week, he gave the gospel at the coffee house. And for 2 years, 4 nights a week, every single time he gave the gospel, someone became a Christian. Every single time, 4 nights a week, for 2 years, someone prayed to receive the Lord. He said, I just want to get back to that. I wish it could be. It hasn't happened in like 25 years in my ministry. How do I get back to that? And I said to him, I said, well, what were you doing 25 years ago that you're not doing now? He said, well, I was just young and stupid and I didn't know what to do. So I would just pray and just ask God to do it. I said, okay. So what's different now? Well, now he's got a D-min and 25 years of experience and doesn't need the Holy Spirit's help anymore. He said, that's probably a good answer, is it? I said, yeah. So I can't wait to see what happens in his church over the next few weeks because I'm pretty sure he's going to rethink that and go back and see if God might just have a fresh wave of the Spirit who would work through us. If we ever think that we're too educated and too experienced to need God, we've missed the point of our education and our experience. How we need a fresh touch from the Holy Spirit to accomplish His work in our life. which actually is what point number five was. Finding Christmas peace is for the Holy Spirit to flood our lives again with a zeal for God and for holy living. Well, let's bring all this to a close. I'm not used to doing my own clicker. Put them all up there for us. Five steps to finding Christmas peace. This is your last chapel. You're going to take your exams next week, and then you're going to go home, and I hope you're going to have the best Christmas season ever. But if you're going home and you're going to be struggling and frustrated because of all these issues that sometimes happen in our lives, especially at Christmas, I want you to remember these five keys to finding Christmas peace. Shift our focus from a gloomy past to God's glorious future. Whatever struggle we're having, it's temporary, and God does have a better future. Number two, we accept Jesus as our Savior, not only as our Savior from sin, but our Savior from darkness. He is the solution both to our need for salvation, but also our need for this earthly life. Number three, live lives that are blessable. We cannot live unholy, unrighteous lives and think that we're going to somehow endure and enjoy the promises of God. It just doesn't work that way. Number four, allow Christ to guide our decision-making and our life focus. That should be the most basic thing for Christians, and yet I'm amazed at the people who only pray about the spiritual stuff. We've got to let Christ guide all of our decision-making and all of our life focus. Number five, experience the power of the Holy Spirit afresh and anew. It's not something that we have to chart out, plan out, schedule out, or budget out. It's just something we do as we sit in His presence and let His Spirit do something inside of us. It will change us, and it will give us the Christmas peace, not only at Christmas, but throughout the rest of our lives. Would you take a moment and bow your heads with me? And I know we got to get on to other things, but perhaps the Holy Spirit has spoken to you in this moment about one of these five things, maybe two of them, maybe three of them. Right here and right now, why don't you say, Lord, I just need you to touch me. I need a touch from the Holy Spirit. I've been doing it my own strength. I need a renewal of the Lord. Maybe you would have a decision you've been trying to make, and it's because it's not a seemingly spiritual decision. You've not really spent time praying about it like you should. Maybe you have something in your life, that a habit, a way you're living that is not blessable, and that's why you've not been receiving the blessing of God. Maybe you've been so focused on the troubles of your past, and I'm not trying to make light of them. We all have troubles in our past. But maybe you've been so focused on that, you've missed the fact that God has a glorious future. There in your seat, would you take just a moment? Let the Holy Spirit speak to you, and then you respond with a heart that says yes to Him. Let's all take a moment to do that. Lord, in the quietness of the moment, I pray for the one, the two, the three, whoever's in this room, who has been so focused on some struggle of their past that they have not been able to realize that a better future is coming, a future based on you. And I pray that in this moment you would break the burden of that past struggle, that past experience, and you would shift their focus to a future that is all about Jesus, that Jesus would change their thinking. Lord, I pray for that one or two or maybe three who right now are living a life that is not blessable, and they know it. You have already been convicting them, already been talking to them about it, and they've just not yet repented and said, yes, Lord, I want to be blessable. I pray that in this moment they would say yes to you and commit to live for you and to live a blessable life so they can be living in expectation of the blessing that will one day come. Lord, I pray for those in this room that might be having to make really difficult decisions, some challenging decisions that are coming up that maybe aren't directly connected to church or to some overtly spiritual thing. But as a Christian young person, every decision is about spiritual things, and I pray you would give them right now in this moment a word from you, a sense from the Holy Spirit, a discerning moment right now that they would know what that future is supposed to be. Lord, I pray for everyone present here, the faculty and the students and all of us, myself included, that all of us may, in this Christmas season, this Advent season, may we experience a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit. May we get over ourselves and our dependence upon all of the stuff about us. And may we just rest on the dependence of the Holy Spirit, who is the power, the zeal, the strength, the only one who can help us live a life that is just eternally significant and transformative in this messed up world that we live in. May each of us experience that fresh and anew, beginning today, and may it grow throughout this Christmas season. May that be your Christmas gift to us, is a fresh anointing from your Spirit. We pray this in your holy and precious name.